Turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. I almost said Ephesians 3, which wouldn't be surprising. I sent Zimmy the info this week from Ephesians 3. But it is Ephesians 1. And in case you're wondering, and some of you have guessed it, we're going to be reading verses 3 through 14. Ephesians chapter 1. Hear now God's word. To you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will according to its purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of His glory. And this ends the reading of God's word, 12 verses that most of you are more familiar with than you were 3 weeks ago, or was it four? It makes up one long sentence in the original manuscript in the Greek language. 202 Greek words make up this doxological rhapsody of adoration and praise, this eulogy that's deep and rich with theological truth. Paul blesses God for every conceivable blessing that is ours in Christ, and he can't take a breath. He gets started, and there's nowhere for him to stop. I want to remind you of a few things, and the first is Paul's theme. You look in verses 9 and 10, God's purpose and plan of summing up all things or uniting all things in Christ. Things in heaven and things on earth. Secondly, the past several weeks we have unpacked these 12 verses, and we really have been looking at the what God has done in securing our salvation and in blessing us. The triune Godhead is intimately involved in bringing about our salvation. The Father electing, verses 4 through 6. The Son redeeming, verses 7 through 12. And the Spirit sealing, verses 13 and 14. If you recall, we've talked about the Father, God the Father, being the source of these eternal blessings. That He is practically the subject of every verb in this long sentence. And He is the one that chose us before time began. Well, God the Son is the sphere in which He is not only the means by which God is going to accomplish His purpose, but He is the sphere in which God accomplishes His purpose. And this passage is saturated with the Lord Jesus Christ, who redeems us, who forgives our sins, and through whom we are adopted into God's family. He is mentioned by title, name, or pronoun no less than 15 times in these 12 verses. In Christ, or in Him, or in the Beloved is used 11 or 12 times. Jesus Christ is the sphere in which the Father bestows the blessings and in which we receive them. Beloved, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no salvation. And last week we looked at how the Spirit is the substance, the whole passage, the prayer is bracketed by the Spirit who seals us, the Father who chose us, the Son who worked to redeem us, and the Spirit who seals us, who comes to indwell us, who Himself is the seal, and guarantee until God takes possession of His inheritance. The Spirit merges you into Christ, unites you with Christ. And then, I don't know if you recall, but we talked about the scope of the blessings of God's salvation, how they range from eternity to eternity. The past blessing of God's election, the present blessing of God's adoption, and the future blessing of God's consummation. All of this points to the what God has done in securing your eternal salvation, bestowing the blessings, choosing you in Christ before the foundation of the world in order that you might be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He's predestined you for adoption as sons and daughters. He's not only forgiven you of your sins, which is a huge blessing, but He's given you the family name. He has brought you into His bosom, into His family. He has adopted you as sons and daughters. He has made you princes and princesses in His kingdom. In Christ, He has redeemed you by His blood. He has purchased you, forgiven you. He has made known all of this in this long sentence. He has made known to you the wisdom of His purpose and plan in summing up all things in Christ Jesus. God has appointed you. Remember, Jew and Gentile. God has appointed Jew and Gentile as His portion, as His inheritance. You belong to God. You are God's inheritance. And to top all that off, God has not only made you a promise, but God has sealed you with His Spirit of promise and given you a foretaste of what you will be when you see Jesus Christ and when God sums up everything. The aim and goal that God is pushing for, that He is pressing things toward, is the unification of all things in Christ Jesus. This is the what. That's the what God has done in securing your eternal salvation. Today, I want us to focus on the single-minded objective of God's purpose and plan, the aim and goal of this unification. God's purpose and plan is clearly stated to sum up all things in Christ. And this passage not only tells us the what God has done in pressing toward this aim or this goal, but it also reveals to us the how God does it and why God does it, which gives us, or should give you, a single-minded objective, a single-minded response in the now, but not yet, in the already, but more to come. In other words, He has sealed you with His Spirit. He's given you a foretaste of this eternal salvation. He has given you a foretaste of the rich blessings of being in Christ in eternity. He has given you that. But beloved, there is more to come. And that gift is a guarantee that you will lay hold of your eternal inheritance. Well, the blessings of God's salvation, as we have read the past three Lord's Days afternoons, it comes to you by the sheer grace of God. The blessings of God come to you by the sheer grace of God. Our text points to a single-minded objective in the purpose and plan of God. It's repeated three times. They're like crescendos in each section. Rather than putting a period, Paul can't put a period, but he can have the clashing of the cymbals. He has these crescendos. Verse 6, verse 12, and verse 14. To the praise of His glorious grace. To the praise of His glory. To the praise of His glory. These repeated syncopations, maybe you could call them, or the crescendos of joyous adoration, the exuberant praise, the energetic honor, the rapturous worship that's taken up in Paul's sentence. To the praise of His glorious grace, to the praise of His glory, to the praise of His glory. The Trinitarian structure of this sentence, along with this syncopated, repetitive crescendo, teaches us the one objective that the apostle has in mind in this doxological praise, eulogy, that God's people praise God's glory. That's his single objective. That you, beloved, would live and work and worship and minister to the glory of God. That you would be living sacrifices of praise in everything you do. And Paul's adamant about it, isn't he? Paul's adamant about it. Whether you talk about salvation in terms of the Father's past election, or the Son's historical redemption in its cross work, or the Spirit's present, a sealing, guaranteeing all the blessings of salvation from eternity to the day of the Lord come to God's people by His sovereign grace to the praise of His glory. And if you will live in the reality of this grace, and if you will work and worship in this grace, and you must have a single-minded objective, a single-minded aim to live, to walk, to work, and to worship to the praise of God's glory. Paul will say this when writing, or if we're reading this from Ephesians' perspective, he had already written to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In verse 31. And see, Christians don't just do the big things for the glory of God. Christians don't just do the primary things, the big things, the church things, the spiritual things, the ministry things. You know, Paul says, whether you eat or drink, the most mundane things that you and I do, you get up in the morning, you eat. Guess what? Midday, you're going to have to eat again. You're going to eat again. You're going to eat again. Paul says, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. What's Paul saying? Paul's saying, as I live to glorify God, as I live to imitate Christ, as I walk in every facet of my life to bring glory to God. Paul was no pragmatist. He said, I become all things to all men, so I might by all means win some. But Paul wrote back to his beloved Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians, I think it's chapter 2 and verse 6, and said, we sought reputation, we sought honor from no men, not from you or from anyone else. No, they didn't seek glory from men. Paul didn't seek to be glorified by men. That's why he's in prison when he writes to the Ephesians. Well, what Paul does in this sentence is lays out what God has done, and we've taken at least three Sundays, if my memory serves me correct. Maybe it seems like four for some of you. I don't know how many, three or four Sundays we've been looking at this. We've unpacked it, and we've all been looking at the what. The rest of our time together this evening, I want us to consider the how and the why. And the first thing I want to say about this is how God bestows this blessed salvation. Clearly, it comes to you by the sheer sovereign grace of God. Look at verses 5 and 6. He predestined us for adoption. And you know what Paul does there is he brings adoption and election together. There is no election apart from adoption. And as a matter of fact, you were elected unto adoption. That's what Paul says. He predestined us, predetermined us. He elected us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. Look, how did he do that? According to the purpose of his will. According to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, is by sheer grace. And according to the purpose of his will. Look at verses 11 and 12. In him, that is in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Now, I don't know about you, but here's what I see Paul doing in these two passages, verses 5 and 6, and now 11 and 12. In 5 and 6, Paul connects God's will, his sheer grace, his sovereign grace, in adopting you to eternity past. And then in verses 11 and 12, Paul reaches out into eternity future, out to the consummation of God's will, what God is working, his plan and his purpose, and he makes that connection. He makes that same connection. That predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. What is his purpose? To sum up everything in Christ. On that day, on Christ's day, to bring everything in union with Christ. And that, beloved, is the plan that God has. And he is working and he is doing. So your adoption, your redemption, your salvation and the blessings that accompany it not only span from eternity past, but to eternity future. And they meet right here in the sheer grace of God, in the sovereign grace of God. God's sovereign will, verses 5 and verse 11. Look again at verse 5 and notice with me. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. Purpose there is a word that means what pleases him. In other words, Paul is saying that God has done this according to the pleasure of his own will. That what sovereign grace means is that God does what pleases him. God does what he pleases, but God does what pleases him. And it pleases him to predestine you for adoption according to the pleasure of his desire, his will. And look with me at verse 11. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. A different word, purpose, that means a setting forth. A setting forth of the purpose or plan or will. Could translate it this way, according to the setting forth of him who brings about all things according to the desire of his wishes. And so we learn that God's lavish grace is bestowed generously, abundantly, according to his sovereign plan and purpose, according to his grace, according to his will. God does as he pleases. God does what pleases him. And it pleases God to heap upon you, beloved, his blessings from eternity to eternity. That's what pleases God, to bestow upon you as the source of salvation in the sphere of his Son and through the agency of the Holy Spirit. It pleases God to heap upon you these eternal benefits and blessings of salvation by his sovereign grace. Now, that's how God blesses you with eternal salvation. That's how God makes you his own. He doesn't have a spreadsheet. He doesn't have a tally sheet that pros and cons. You know, God ain't from around here. I don't know about you, but the way I would do it, you know, looking at, is I can see having a spreadsheet, pros and cons. I mean, if I'm going to let Robbie in my kingdom, I mean, there's some bunch of cons and a few pros. We're going to weigh this thing out and see the benefits. That's not how God operates. No, God looked out upon the sea of humanity and saw nothing worth redeeming, nothing worth purchasing. And yet by his grace and love sent his Son, took on this flesh, took on, became sin for us, and purchased us, even though we didn't deserve it. That's grace. That's how God bestows these blessings of salvation, by sheer grace, by sovereign grace. He does what pleases him. He does as he pleases. He saves whom he saves. That is how he has done it. The second thing I want us to see this afternoon, this passage not only tells us the what. We spent three Lord's Days looking at that, hadn't we? It not only tells us the how, but also reveals the why God blesses you. The text, verses 3 through 14, is Trinitarian. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Kind of gives it a liturgical feel. Some think that maybe it's part of a liturgy. Maybe a part of a hymn or some order of worship. Perhaps so. This Trinitarian liturgical feel is there, but it also contains this refrain. Maybe it was a hymn. You know how some of our hymns have refrains, repetitions. We repeat the same words over and over in the course of the song. Well, this passage has this repeated refrain we find three times. Oh, we find it, first of all, in verse 6. To the praise of His glorious grace. To the praise of His glorious grace. Then again in verse 12. So that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. Then verse 14, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it? To the praise of His glory. What did I call them in the introduction? Crescendos? Crescendos. The first crescendo is set in the context of God's sovereign election, His adoption and redemption. You can't separate those three things. But the first one is set in that context. That the Father, the source of eternal salvation, has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. He has lavished His grace upon us. He has done this by His sovereign grace to the praise of His glorious grace. In other words, the doctrine of election, the doctrine of redemption, and the doctrine of adoption. Election, redemption, and adoption should lead us to this first crescendo. The whole matter of God's grace and His sovereign grace and salvation shouldn't spark within us some pride or some angst, but should humble us and draw us in adoration and praise to praise the grace of God. Be upset because God is not like 21st century Americans, that He would not be fair. He's not going to choose everybody. He's not going to put everybody on His team, and He's going to give everybody a trophy, whether they're winners or losers. That's the American way. And God's not like that. But when we think about God has chosen me in Christ, it should humble me. It should well within me, not shame and guilt, but a burst of joyous praise. Praise His glorious grace. Because apart from it, none of us would be saved. You know, sometimes at Grace, I will say something like, "Oh, I said at the beginning of this service tonight, this afternoon, all God's people say, and the first thing we'll say is amen." Well, sometimes I throw our church, Grace Church, I throw us off of it because I say, all God's people say, hallelujah. And you know, Presbyterians are not comfortable saying hallelujah out loud in the worship service. And sometimes I say, God's people say, praise the Lord. That's a little more comfortable. And really, the fact of the matter is that throughout the history of the church has been in a habit in the old covenant worship in the temple, responses of praise, audible praise, corporate praise has always been a part of worship. And they ought to be a part of our work in worship today. Not just when the pastor says, all God's people say praise the Lord. And whether you do it audibly or not, there ought to be this inner spiritual crescendo of praise for the grace of God. Secondly, the second reference, verse 12, look at it with me. Well, let's start in verse 11. In Him, that is in Christ, you remember when we looked at this a few weeks ago, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. That's the Jewish we that Paul is addressing, the Jewish believers in the church at Ephesus, that we were the ones that were close. We were the ones that were in covenant. We were the ones that have the oracles that had the oracles of God, that we became God's portion. We became God's inheritance. We were appointed heirs of the promise. Now, we might expect that such reference may do opposite of what the apostle wants to accomplish. I mean, Paul will write in chapter 3 that he is a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. If you recall, Paul was incarcerated in Jerusalem, and they accused him of taking a Gentile into the temple. It was a capital offense. This Gentile they thought he may have taken in the temple. They saw him in the marketplace. He was a Gentile from Ephesus. I find that interesting. Paul is imprisoned because of his preaching of the gospel, because of his stand for the Gentile mission. You remember the first presbytery meeting? Maybe it was a general assembly type meeting. It was the first presbytery meeting in the New Testament we see in Acts Chapter 15, it's the Apostle Paul who is coming, standing for the Gentile churches. And you might think, well, if he is going to point out the Jews, then maybe that's going to work opposite of what he hopes to. Because, see, Paul is, I mean, if you read Acts 15, we're going to shoot this rabbit in just a second. But look, if you read Acts 15, I scratch my head, I preach through Acts. And Acts 15 is that first presbytery meeting, and the apostles and elders meet to figure out what they are going to require, what the scripture requires of the Gentiles. And the whole question had come up about circumcision. And Paul is arguing the case that you don't have to be a good Jew to be a good Christian, that you can be a Christian. Pardon me, you could be a Christian and follow Christ and not have to become a Jew. And if you read Acts and Acts 15 and you see the letter that the apostles and the elders send out, it is a letter that is aimed at bringing unity and oneness to these congregations made up of Jew and Gentile. And one of the things Paul wants to accomplish here, I think, in Ephesians, it's going to become clear, not only here at the end of chapter 1, but when you get to chapter 2 and then 3, it's amazing how Paul is promoting this oneness and this unity. But notice with me that the Jews had been predestined according to the purpose of Him, God, who works all things according to the counsel of His will. In order that The Jews who were the first to hope in Christ might be what? Might be his portion, might be his inheritance. For what purpose? To the praise of his glory. To the praise of his glory. Being Jewish and being in Ephesus, being listening to this read would not cause a person to dwell in pride, even though we may be, humanly speaking, proud of our heritage and proud of our forefathers. But being a Jew should not be cause for pride, because God didn't choose the Jews because they were a strong people or a smart people, if you read the Old Testament, or because they were the most. He loved them because he loved them. He heaped his grace upon them. I mean, over and again. How many times? Over and over and over again. You read the Old Testament, and God's mercy endures forever. God's grace. And here, Paul is reminding the Jews that their priority in God's economy ought to send them to this crescendo of praise, to the praise of his glory. To the praise of his glory. Here's the Apostle Paul writing this, maybe chained to a Roman prisoner, maybe in a Roman dungeon. Maybe he's already written Philippians, right? We went through his pedigree. Paul, the Hebrew of Hebrews, the tribe of Benjamin, according to the law, a Pharisee, holy, blameless. You read the context he was sharing that in. He says, look, I counted all that as dung for Christ. Oh, he had a tally sheet. He had a tally sheet. And all the things that were important for him when he was consenting to the stoning of Stephen, when he was on his way on the Damascus Road to haul Christians to prison and consent to their death. He had a tally sheet. He had a spreadsheet. And all of these things that I counted dear, I counted them as rubbish. And Christ is all. You in a Roman prison? You don't know your fate. There's no pride in being Jewish. That's not what Paul's getting at here. Paul is reminding the Jews that God does all things according to the purpose of his will, his sovereign grace. And that it was by God's sheer and sovereign grace that they were. What will Paul write later? I am who I am by the grace of God. To the praise of his glory. Thirdly, the third reference, the third crescendo is to the Gentiles. Because we have the Jewish we, but then we have the Gentile you. Look at verse 13. In him you also, you Gentile believers, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. You read the book of Acts. God poured his Spirit out upon the Jews in Jerusalem, the day of Pentecost. But then you have these other Pentecostal moments. You have the Gentile Pentecost at the home of Cornelius when Peter goes and takes the gospel and preaches there. But then you have a Pentecost in sword at Ephesus at the founding of this church when the disciples of John came. And Paul asked them, and shared Christ with them, laid his hands on them, and they were filled with the Spirit. This was remarkable. This was remarkable that the Gentiles, that the Gentile dogs were recipients of God's grace, but also recipients of the divine nature, partakers of the divine nature, the recipients of the Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon the Gentiles. That was remarkable. That was remarkable. That God would come to live in a Gentile dog. What? That God's wisdom and his purpose and plan was to take of the two Jews, his specially chosen covenant people, and the Gentiles, And that in Christ Jesus, he would bring them into one new humanity, one new community. He would bring them into to be one man, the church. And Paul is saying, you Gentiles have been receivers, you've been sealed by the Holy Spirit. Look at the end of that. To the praise of his glory. To the praise of his glory. Sealed with the Spirit of promise. And the Gentiles had become God's inheritance. The new Israel of God. The new Israel of God. So how do we apply this? Beloved, listen, this should bring great security to you. This should secure your standing as, look in verse 1 of chapter 1, saints trusting in Christ Jesus. That there's security. And when you hear the gospel of your salvation, when you believe, you trust Jesus, you believe in him, you're sealed with the Holy Spirit. Listen, there's nothing more secure than that. Nothing more secure than that. Should assure you of your eternal status as the elect, should bring great assurance. And I know we have to be careful. We have to be cautious, Calvin said. Teaching election. And we do. But election is not a doctrine that was designed to make you doubt. Election is a doctrine that humbles us and assures us and secures us to know that God chose us. We didn't choose Christ. Isn't that what Christ told his disciples? Listen, I chose you. You didn't choose me. Should bring great assurance to your soul that you not only have had your sins forgiven, past sins, present sins. I mean, the sins that you committed today. I mean, we are working through the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and we're on the third commandment. We shouldn't profane God's name or any way he is revealed. And in a prayer of confession, I prayed, Lord, we have profaned your name today in ways that we don't even realize. Right? Present sins, known and unknown. God forgives us. God has forgiven our sin in Christ, past, present, and future. But he doesn't just look over your sin. He's not just excusing you as sinners, but he adopts you into his family. He gives you his name. He gives you the family name. You're Christians. You're Christ ones. Come up here. He welcomes you into his bosom. Makes you partakers of the divine nature. Also assurance that your inheritance in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit's presence. That through the Spirit, and we will look at this in chapter 3, that the Spirit's presence within you is Christ with you, the hope of glory. That the Spirit within you is the power to not only believe, but the power to live in the reality of who you are. The Spirit in you is the power to be holy, the power to practice, the power to walk worthy. All this gives you, beloved, a single-minded response in the purpose and plan of God. It should. A single-minded response in all of this to praise his glory, God's glory. Because listen, nobody in this room is going to make it to see Jesus, to make it to heaven, in the new heaven. And nobody is going to make it into eternity based on what you do. In and of yourselves, right? We praise his glory. What does that mean? What does God's glory mean? Well, in the ancient Greeks, glory meant came from a word that means I think, and it had to do with opinion, and the New Testament takes that up in terms of repute or reputation. And Jesus in Luke 14, I believe it is, and Jesus said, when you go to the wedding feast, you don't walk up and take the best seat. Because you know every wedding feast has a wedding planner. You know the little old lady with the notebook that's in charge. And she's going to come and say, Pastor Hembry, excuse me, but listen, you're in the wrong seat. Oh, where am I sitting? Well, you see that little seat back in the corner way back there in the shadows? That's where we want you. Jesus says, don't do that. There's shame involved. Because you thought you were somebody. You thought you deserve honor when really you're going to be. No, Jesus said, you go and take that seat in the back. And that way when the wedding planner comes and says, Pastor Hembry, come up here with me. We have a seat right on the front row. Then there's honor. Glory, same word. Reputation. But the New Testament adds something to it. And it's radiance. It's radiance. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 24, all flesh like grass and all its glory like the flower of grass. You know the passage. The wind blows and it withers and falls away. Well, that's a quote from Isaiah 40, and the ESV translate, the ESV says, Isaiah says, all flesh is like grass and all its beauty like the flower of grass. So glory denotes about three things. We talk about God's glory. The first is power. What kind of power? Resurrection power. There is no God like your God, beloved. There is no God but the true and living God that can raise the dead. Resurrection power, reputation, radiance, radiant beauty, radiant beauty. Your single-minded objective is to praise the power, the resurrection power, the reputation, the character, the attributes of God, who He is, what He is like, and the radiant beauty. You know, Mark account of the transfiguration. You can't help but wonder if Mark was there. You just wonder if Mark wasn't in the somewhere. Probably wasn't. Mark tells us Jesus took Peter, James, and John up on the high mountain. And we know Peter, James, and John, and we know Mark assisted Peter and so maybe he just got it from Peter. But you know, the transfiguration is when Jesus is there and Elijah and Moses appear. And Mark says, the radiance of Jesus' glory. And what is Jesus doing? He's giving a glimpse. What he had just said was this: there's some standing here today who will not die till you've seen my kingdom come in all of its power. And I think he's giving them a glimpse. Peter, James, and John. A glimpse of his glory. And Mark says that the radiance of his glory, the radiance of his beauty was whiter than any launderer on earth could make it. In other words, the glory, the radiant beauty that Jesus revealed was not from this world. It was from another world. Now, read Acts 9. Acts 9, Saul of Tarsus, the enemy of Christ, on his way with letters from the council to arrest Christians, to consent to their imprisonment, even to their death, has a face-to-face encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrected, glorified Christ. We're going to get to this in the next week or two. The power of Christ, the glory, being His glory. Here we have Jesus coming to intersect Saul of Tarsus, and what happens? Well, he gives Saul a glimpse of his glory, and the brightness of his radiance that is from another world leaves Saul of Tarsus blind. It blinds him. And nobody can look on that glory. So beautiful, so bright. The only way he got his sight back was for God to heal him. The only way he got it. Now that's a glory worth praising, beloved. That's a glory worth praising. God's purpose and plan in summing up all things in heaven and on earth in Christ has the single objective. And that single objective is for all things in Christ to exist for God's own glory. Not for yours, not for mine. For God's own glory. Thus all these blessings, what God has done, the sovereign grace of the holy, righteous God who brings about His desire and design according to the devices of His own will, how God does it by His sheer and sovereign grace, all is accomplished so that, so that all things in heaven and on earth might exist to the praise of God's glory. So your single-minded response as a congregation, your single-minded response as a Christian, and y'all single-minded response as a congregation, your objective for life, vocation, worship, ministry, work, all that you do is for the glory and praise of Almighty God. Whether you run a corporation or whether you run a household, or whether you change diapers, a man's works from sun to sun, a mom's work is never done. I told my wife last night, she's a super mom. She's everywhere doing everything. You got to change that diaper again. You got to clean up that vomit again, mama. And listen, God has called you to what? To reflect that glory, that radiance. That's what we are. We reflect the work God is doing in us. We reflect back and give the reputation of God. We present the reputation of God to the world. We present the radiant power and glory of God in everything that we do. Teenagers taking out the trash again. I mean, the garage door, there's one right there. The Hembry household. You can take that out for the glory of Christ. You're going to go tomorrow to work, Dad, and you're going to do the same thing over again. And Monday, you know, the bad thing about Monday is, unless, you know, you have a Monday or two in a week like I do sometimes, but the bad thing about Monday is you know that more than likely you're going to have another one next week. And Paul says, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. To the praise of His glory, says in Ephesians 1. Praise God's glory. Praise God's glory. Single-minded response to God's grace is the praise of His glory. God works in a single-minded aim. He has one specific target. And we should work with the same single-mindedness. Whether we're eating, whether we're drinking, whether we're working, whether we're ministering, whether we're preaching. I mean, I'm going to get up in the morning, tent making. I'm going to go work on a deck in Austell and replace the deck boards on the deck. Hard work. Hard work. And this isn't more spiritual work. This is different. Preaching. But you know what? Now, I can step down from here when it's over and be humble by God's grace. That God would use my fumblings and mumblings and praise His grace. I could be proudful. I could be proud. I could be prideful. But I could be humble. And I can say, praise God. Praise His grace. Praise His glory. Let's go live for Him in the reality of what was proclaimed. And I can also step back tomorrow afternoon about 2 o'clock and look at that dilapidated rotten deck and say, there, that's more like Jesus, right? That reflects the glory of Christ's dominion. That's bringing order to chaos. That's just a reflection of God's beauty. And the only reason I can do that is because God has gifted me to do that. And God works all things. Listen, whatever you do, do it to the glory of God. Do it to the praise of His glorious grace. Do it to the praise of His glory. Do it to the praise of His glory. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we are encouraged and we are thankful that You have laid out this passage in the way that is spoken so clearly to us on these four Sundays. And Lord, You know our hearts that we want to do everything we do for Your glory, but You know we're prideful. You know we want to share Your glory rather than reflect it. You know we want to be safe and happy in things and the things money can buy and the power that comes and the status that this world has to offer. But help us, Lord, not to let the waters of the world quench Your Spirit's work in our heart. Teach us, whatever we do, to do for Your glory. To do to give the right reputation, to reflect Your character, to reflect Your attributes, to reflect Your radiant beauty. We ask it in Christ. Amen.